Today we're going to bring to a close our study for the time being on worship. We've spent this time over about 7 or 8 lessons now looking at the underlying concepts and principles that help us understand what worship is. It seems to me, having grown up in the churches of Christ, that most of the time when we talked about worship or I heard others teaching on worship, they tended to focus on what they call the acts of worship, the activities that we do that are to be activities of worship. But we wanted to look at what is supposed to be being accomplished whenever we're worshiping. The singing itself is not the point. The praying itself is not the point. The teaching, the giving, the celebration of the Lord's Supper around the table in and of themselves are not what is important. It's what they are trying to accomplish. They are intended to, in various ways, express our reverence, our respect, our fear, our devotion, our submission, our praise, our honor, our glorifying of God. That's what worship is. And certainly He has indicated very clearly that these activities, as well as our whole life, are to be actions or activities of worship. And so these are the things He wants us to do to express that. But just going through the form, going through the activity in and of itself wouldn't be worship unless these things are in our heart. And after we talked about what worship was and how it was expressed through the Scriptures, we spent some time looking at what Jesus tells us about worship. Then we spent 2 weeks looking at what the early church can teach us about worship. And today, you may find this odd, but today we're going to the book of Revelation, and we're going to see what the book of Revelation teaches us about worship. Now, I know we don't like to spend a lot of time in the book of Revelation. It's mysterious to us. It can be confusing to us. We've heard all sorts of different things that various teachers and preachers and religious groups say about this book. And I'm not here this morning to straighten all that out because I don't have it straightened out in my own mind. But even with there being parts of it that are very, very difficult for us to understand, it still tells us a great deal about the worship of God. When we look at the book of Revelation, it tells us in the very first chapter what the basic purpose of the book is all about. John says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19 that Jesus Himself told John, the author, "Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." This book was intended, in spite of the images, the creatures, the ghastly things that seem to be happening on the earth as it describes them and so forth, in spite of all of that, it was intended to let early Christians, and therefore us as well, know not only what was going on in the past, what is going on even as John was writing this, and what was going to happen in the future. By the time John is writing this, as far as we know, he was the last apostle still alive, the last original chosen follower of Jesus. Certainly there were many other Christians by this time. The gospel had gone into all the known world, and churches were scattered all across the Roman Empire and outside of it. But a whole generation, and maybe 2 generations of people, have now come and gone in the church. And John is the last living apostle. By the time he writes this, the church is being persecuted. And it's the third persecution the church has already gone through. The first one we read about in the early chapters of the book of Acts, when while the church was still small and located almost entirely in Judea and Galilee and that area where the Jews lived, a persecution broke out. That's when Stephen was killed. Others were dragged off to prison by some man named Saul, and he oversaw the killing of several of them. That was the first persecution. The second persecution took place about 30 years later in the days of the Roman Emperor Nero. By that time, Christianity had reached Rome itself. And it was strong and it was growing. And Nero, who was not only totally different than what Christianity was about in terms of his whole view of life, was also becoming insane by that time. And he chose to blame the Christians, not only in the city itself of Rome, but throughout the empire for the problems the empire was having at that time. chief of which happened to be at that time a large portion of the city of Rome caught on fire and burned down. He blamed the Christians for that, if not directly, indirectly. He didn't say they set the fire. He said the gods that the Romans worshiped were angry at them because they weren't doing something about these Christians who were teaching the worship of other gods, mostly Jehovah God and His Son Jesus Christ. And so he instituted this persecution against the Christians. Many died. Two of the most famous ones we would know about would be Paul and Peter, who died during that persecution. But with the death of Nero, and almost immediately after that, the attack of the Roman armies against Jerusalem and the Jews and the destruction that took place at that time, the persecution died down. But it flares up again in the late 80s and early 90s, in the days of the Emperor Domitian, who also was a devotee to the old gods of the Romans, and started persecuting the Christians. And so John finds himself, has been banned from Ephesus, where he lived by this time, and is out on a small island off the coast of Ephesus called, it's mentioned right at the beginning of the book there, that he's isolated out there away from the other believers, and he's not even allowed to know much of what's happening to the Christians during this time because of the persecution going on. And so Jesus appears to him in a vision. And it's the first of several visions that make up the book. And Jesus tells him that he's to write these things down so the believers will understand what's really happening. You know, it's so difficult when you're lost in the forest. All you can see is just trees everywhere and no path out. And you think sometimes, wouldn't it be nice if you could just sort of get up above that forest and look down on the whole thing? And then you could see, oh, there's the road over there. There's my pickup truck. I say pickup truck because it just came from East Texas, where they're shooting deer right and left. And I'm afraid even to drive down the road without half ducking, thinking they're going to shoot my windows out. But you know, there's my truck. And so there's how to get there. That's what Jesus is providing the believers and what He's providing us. He brings us up above the conflict, up above the persecution, up above the day-to-day life we're living, and lets us look down and see from heaven what's really going on. And it's not just a view from heaven, it's also a view of what heaven is doing. And so in the book of Revelation, it's really broken up into four parts. The first chapter is the introduction. It gives us this picture of John and of Jesus and the instructions that he receives from the Lord of writing this down. And then chapters 2 and 3 are letters that Jesus dictates through John to seven of the churches located in Asia at that time. These were the churches that John apparently had been working with the last years of his life. Jesus dictates letters to each one of them, praising them for being faithful, even in time of persecution, and correcting the errors that had crept into some of them. Then starting in chapter 4 through chapter 18, we have the largest section and the one most difficult for us to understand. And while I'm not trying to lay out for you all that's happening there, basically what you see as you read through that section, you see John moving back and forth between describing what's happening in heaven and what's happening on earth. And then what's happening in heaven and then what's happening on earth. He does that several times. He moves back and forth between describing those two places. And when he's describing what's happening on earth, he tells about Christians dying and believers being persecuted. And at the same time, he talks about how the earth is being afflicted by God with punishment because of the way they're treating His people. And things are getting worse and worse. Evil, and the one who leads that evil, the devil himself, rises up and is pictured as a great dragon. And he in turn raises up two great beasts, as they're called. They seem to represent powers on earth, maybe even specific rulers in the Roman Empire. We don't know for sure. And the dragon and the beast demand that all people worship them, much like the devil himself had demanded that Jesus worship him at the temptation. And the Christians refuse, and they're dying. But the world worships the dragon and the beast. And finally, heaven has had enough. And God, who's already been pouring out these punishments and these retributions upon the earth and its leaders and its people because of the way they're treating His people, finally God says, here is the last things. It's going to be brought to an end. And so then the book closes out with chapters 19 and 20, 21 and 22, showing the final victory when we see Jesus Himself leading His army, an angelic army against the forces of evil, and defeats them once and for all, and victory is at last complete. And God's people are delivered, and it's all over. Judgment is set, and both good and bad are all standing before the judgment seat of God and receive what they're due. The devil and his angels and all those who served him are cast forever into what's called the abyss, into hell, the eternal punishment, while those who have served the Lamb and God are taken up into the presence of God, and heaven and earth become one. God and His throne come down to earth in effect, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. And there's no longer any separation between God and His people. That's how the book closes out. It's a beautiful picture. It is an accurate picture of what's really going on. It's a picture we don't get anywhere else. But in all of that, what do we hear in this book about worship? It turns out, at least as far as I can tell, the central issue of the whole book is who is to be worshipped. Who is to be worshipped? That was the issue at the temptation of Jesus. That's been the issue all through the biblical text from Genesis down to the book of Revelation. Are people going to worship and serve the created or the Creator? And now in this book, that's still the issue. Because the faithful, the followers of God, are worshiping Him no matter what, while the people of the world are worshiping the dragon and the beast. And so the central issue of the whole book really is who is to be worshiped. And so we see in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 a picture of the throne of God in heaven. And it's beyond imagination. John tries to give us some of the imagery that as he sees it comes to his mind. Precious stones, rainbows, crowns of gold, unimaginable things. It no doubt made the throne upon which the Roman emperor sat, or the ancient pharaohs of Egypt, or even Solomon himself, look pretty pedestrian by comparison. And yet John even knew then, like Paul would say at an earlier time, that he saw things up there that it wasn't possible or even allowed for him to say about what it was like. But here around the throne of God are these living creatures, and then around them are the 24 elders, which seem to represent all the faithful, both of the Old and the New Testament. They're the leaders of God's people, old and new. And it says, day and night, they never stop worshiping God. It's a continuous ongoing. They didn't start at, 10:45 and quit at 11:45. They began somewhere back at the beginning of eternity, and it will continue through all eternity. He is being worshipped because only He is due that kind of reverence and respect. We hear some of the things they're saying in chapter 4 and in verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Then verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. And then suddenly the Lamb of God appears. God is laying out, like He said through Jesus to John at the beginning, not only what has already happened, but what is happening, what is to come. And so here's some of the part of what has already happened. Where suddenly the Lamb of God appears before the throne of God. And God has in His hand a scroll. In other words, a message. Some news. Something that is written there, but no one can be found who is worthy to open it up and let everyone know what it says until the Lamb appears. And only He is worthy. And so then we hear them worshiping Him in chapter 5 and verse 9, where it says, suddenly they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because You were slain, and with Your blood You purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and praise. than every creature in all of heaven, and even on earth, mankind being the exception at this time, but all of the rest of God's creation at this point breaks out into song. And they say, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. But it's about worship in heaven. God receiving what is His due because of what He has done and is doing and will do. But on earth, it's a different story. As we've already said, over in chapter 13, we find that it reaches the point where this dragon, which has already been identified as Satan himself, it says in chapter 13, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, and he had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. And the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. Certainly this is something that physically we couldn't even imagine, but it's all that John can find, guided by the Holy Spirit, to describe this one. And he says, the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. And one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. And the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? While we may not can put specific fingers on exactly who this beast was or whether it was just a whole group of men, even the 10 horns and all, nevertheless, we see clearly that mankind was worshiping something created, not the Creator. They're worshiping something here on earth, something raised up by the devil instead of worshiping God. And so the battle grows more intense. I've told you on numerous occasions, those who hear me enough, at least, that I've been listening to a whole series of lessons by a historian on the Roman Empire. And one of the noteworthy things, at least, about the Roman Empire was how over a great long period of time, how they maintained their control and power over their world with their legions, with their armies, and how so many great battles were almost in every generation, they fought great wars to gain more territory or to maintain their control over territory or to fight off their enemies. And after having listened as much of that as I have and now reading through this, I'm hearing in symbolic terms exactly the same kind of wars that John saw physically taking place in his world as the Roman Empire continued to maintain its control over the world around it. Not that he's necessarily saying those are the same things, but rather it's war. People die, lots of people. And often in the middle of those wars, because people were traveling from one part of the empire to another, as these legions were trying to enforce Roman authority on these, they carried with them plague and pestilence because they didn't have any protection against that. And they would go into parts of the empire they had never been before. And when they came back, they brought with them death. And it passed from the legionnaires out to the population around them. And large numbers of people would die almost in every generation. That's what's happening in the book of Revelation too. But it's a spiritual war that's taking place. And it's all about who will be worshipped. Those who worship the beast and the dragon are waging war against those who worship the one on the throne. And finally, God has had enough. That's by the time we get to the chapter 18 and 19 of the book. But if we look again then at this worship in heaven, just draw some brief lessons for us from it. Number one, that worship of God is continuous. We never worship God enough. It's not because He craves it or that He needs it, but it's the very nature of the universe that we must give glory to the One who made us. And nothing else would be sufficient. So it's continuous. Secondly, I notice that it's not just humankind. In fact, most of humankind on earth in the book of Revelation is not worshiping God. But the saints who have already gone on from this life and who now they're at the throne of God are worshiping Him. But it's more than just the saints. There's all these creatures we don't understand, the four living creatures, the angels. They're numbered in one place it says 10,000 and 10,000 times 10,000. In the ancient world, they didn't have a quite the concept we do of things like billions yet, or trillions. It was only after we got a national debt that big we could think that big. And so to them, the biggest number they had in the Greek language was 10,000. And so when they start talking about 10,000 times 10,000, that was just an unimaginably large number. And John uses that number to describe the number of angels God has in heaven, not only at His command, but also who are worshiping Him and are constantly being sent out by Him under the purpose and plan He has to carry out His will on earth and all the rest of His creation. But then beyond just the four living creatures and the angels and the saints of God who are already there, it says every creature in heaven and on earth. Now, Paul tells us in the book of Romans chapter 8 that all of God's creation waits for the fulfillment of God's purpose. We don't necessarily think that. You know, when I see my two little dogs at home, I don't think about the fact that they worship God. But in some sense, apparently they do, at least in a figurative sense, because all of God's creatures honor Him. The only two exceptions are mankind and the devil and those who follow him among the fallen angels. But all the rest of all life God's created honors and glorifies Him. And that's expressed in the book of Revelation. Number three, I see in what's going on there, it mentions that on a number of occasions during the book of Revelation, the prayers of the saints, our prayers, the prayers of our brothers and sisters from the first century and every times between then and now. And it tells us here in the book of Revelation about our prayers that they are always before the throne of God. They're always there. God always hears our prayers. God always hears the prayers of His people. And He responds. And so we read in chapter 5 and in verse 8, talking about the Lamb of God there when He first appears. It says, He came and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. And then again in chapter 6, it tells us, then each of them was given a white robe. These were the saints who have died for the cause of Christ. And it says of them, each one of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. And then it talks about how, again, the prayers of the saints are being answered. God doesn't always answer our prayers just in a way we would want or as quickly as we would want. His greater purposes are also being carried out, even as He meets our needs and responds to what we're praying about. But the prayers of the saints play a very prominent part about what's going on in heaven before the throne of God. And so we see the continuous worship of all of God's creatures and the prayers of the saints always before the throne. And number four, we see the Lamb of God being worshiped along with God Himself. This is a great mystery for us because we know, we have a hard time understanding how God could become flesh and live among us and understand the whole idea of God in three ways. God is Father and God is Son and God is Holy Spirit. And they're separate and different and yet they're the same. And I don't understand all that. And yet the one on the throne is being worshipped, but so is the Lamb. And our passage we've already read and that Don read at the beginning both express that. There in Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. You know, Jesus refused to worship the devil when He asked Him to. Well, He did more than ask Him. He demanded that He do it. He was willing to give Jesus anything He wanted if He would just worship Him. And Jesus wouldn't do it. In the book of Revelation, on two different occasions, John is just so overwhelmed by what he's seeing as he's sort of being given this tour and being shown all these things by an angel that Jesus has sent to him, that John on two different occasions actually falls down to worship the angel. He's so overwhelmed by what he's seeing. And both times, the angel says, don't do it. Worship God. And yet they worship the Lamb. They worship Christ. Jesus, as well as the one on the throne. When Jesus walked the earth, on numerous occasions, people came to Him, recognizing in some sense who He was, and they would fall down and worship Him. Not one time did He tell them not to. The devil would have taken it, but he didn't deserve it. John wanted to give it to an angel, but the angel wouldn't take it. But Jesus took it because He deserved it. It was only right that He be worshipped. And it's only right that we worship Him even now. And we see in heaven all these different ways in which they worship God. They're singing hymns. They're making acclamations and proclamations of praise toward Him. They fall down on their hands and knees before His throne. It even describes when they're singing to Him that it sounds like a roar of an innumerable company of people all singing at once. We couldn't even imagine it. They worship God. But the final victory comes. The enemy is defeated and judgment is passed. And now it tells us at the end of the book, in chapter 21, that now the holy city, Jerusalem itself, the throne of God, God Himself, the Lamb, come down and join up with the new earth. The old earth has been destroyed. This creation like we know it now is all going to be swept away, replaced with something entirely new that God gives us. But in that new place, He will be with us. And John describes it there in chapter 21, this great, beautiful city. But one of the things he mentions about it is that there's no longer any temple there. A temple has always been the place where God was worshipped. In the Old Testament, it started out as a tabernacle, a temporary movable tent. Then it became a permanent place that Solomon built, later had to be rebuilt, and then rebuilt again. And then when the church came, and when the New Testament era began under Jesus, the church itself, us, are all part of the temple of God, the place where we come and worship Him. But in heaven, there's not a temple anymore. Because where we are and where God is to be worshipped are no longer two separate places. They're all one. Heaven itself is the temple. And there we worship Him. And John closes out the book by admonishing those who hear it to hear four things. He says in chapter 22 and in verse 12, Jesus speaking, after all this has happened, you know, the book starts with Jesus talking to John. And the book closes with Jesus talking to John. At the very end, as Jesus is talking to John, He says, "Behold, I am coming soon, and My reward is with Me." So John closes out the book, first of all, by reminding those who read it that the Lord is coming back. And when He comes, He brings judgment and reward with Him. Number two, He says in verse 14 of chapter 14 of chapter 22, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into that city." So secondly, John is reminded by the Lord that it's only those who take advantage of the salvation that Jesus offers, that their sins can be washed away and they can be dressed pure and white, and the robes that Christ supplies can be a part of this. No one else. So, know He's coming soon. Be sure you're in a right relationship with Him. He says in verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears this say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." We're still in that time in which the invitation can be extended to others to come and take advantage of this as well. He's coming. We should have already taken advantage of the opportunity, but we can tell others, come. Come before it's too late. If you're thirsty, if you want to worship God, come before it's too late. And then he closes by saying, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.'" And John says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Heaven is that place where God is worshipped. In the book of Revelation, we see in heaven what is happening now around the throne of God and what will forever be happening, and that we will have the opportunity to be a part of. The end will come. The world will come to an end. Evil will at last not only be punished but destroyed. And all those who have not named the name of Jesus will be lost forever along with the devil and all of his angels. While those who sought to have a part of the tree of life and washed their robes in the blood of Christ spend eternity in the place where only God can be found. We have an invitation song. It invites us to make sure we're of that number. That we know that when the Lord does come again and the victory is complete, that we will spend eternity with Him. If we can help you in any way with that this morning, please come and let us know while we stand up and sing this song.